let's pray. God, we gather here together believing that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. We believe that scripture guides our lives in a unique way, that it is truly your word. God, as we open your word together in this time, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning we're talking about the cup that we drink. We're in the series about the table and the two elements that we celebrate at the table are the bread and the cup. And I just want to talk a little bit about the cup, particularly what the cup looks like in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's worth reflecting the significance of a cup in our lives. There's a lot of significance to what a cup means in our culture, in our day-to-day lives, because what is in a cup quite often is the very thing that sustains our lives, is it not? Not many of us can survive without water from time to time. Hopefully, quite regularly, we drink water. I want to begin with a quote from Henry Nouwen. He says, "We drink to stay alive, or we drink ourselves to death." Hopefully all of us drink to stay alive, but many of us know people who have drunk themselves to death. We've seen it happen. We've heard about it. It is a reality. And it is an interesting thing that the very thing that gives us life, nourishment, can also lead to our death, to our destruction, to our decay. So, where do we fall as a church who has a cup as one of its central symbols of the faith, right? I mean, we have the cross as probably our central symbol as the church, but not too far behind is a table with a loaf of bread and a cup. We drink to stay alive, or we drink ourselves to death. And another reality that I think that we can all latch on to is that in sharing or refusing a drink, we share or reject intimacy. That is, you go over to somebody's house, often the first thing they ask you is if you'd like something to drink. A lot of us, that's a fairly common practice. We ask if somebody likes a drink. If they're in a hurry, if they're not, you know, if they're on their way out the door, they will probably politely refuse and just, you know, leave, or maybe not even enter the house. But if they come into your house, often they will accept the drink, and therefore you will sit down. You'll have a conversation, you'll talk, you'll enjoy some time together, and it revolves around sharing something. And to refuse a drink is often to reject intimacy. Somebody offers a drink, say, no. Now, we may be refusing a drink because of the nature of what that drink is, and I understand that, we want to set limits for ourselves and boundaries on what we are willing to drink. But the reality is that it is always perceived, generally, as a refusal. It is a rejection of intimacy. Somebody offers me a drink, I refuse. Well, there's now a bit of a barrier between us. Do we see this? Is this a reality that we've experienced in life? Maybe not. Maybe not. Okay. Well, if I'm all by myself, just let me know. But in sharing the cup together, it is often an occasion for intimacy. So I want to start with just some images of a cup in popular culture. What a drinking vessel symbolizes in our culture. We talk about thirst and refreshment, right? When we see a cup, one of the first things we think of is, I'm thirsty, right? Or I need some refreshment. That's a fairly obvious point. Another thing is social stratification. The drink beverage industry socially stratifies everybody. I mean, that's what advertising basically is. Getting you to perceive yourself as on the outside, wanting to be on the inside, which means buying their product, right? I mean, that's like the standard trick of marketing, is they get you to feel some sort of need to be part of something better. And of course, what they offer you is better. You think of how Pepsi and Coke have all these commercials where they just sort of pit themselves against one another, right? I mean, the most recent ones with the Pepsi vendor and the Coke vendor, and this guy's setting off fireworks, and this guy has Snoop Dogg in concert in the store, and like they're just going back and forth, and they're trying to decide which is better, Coke and Pepsi. Same thing goes with beer commercials. These people are depicted as losers if they're not drinking the right brand, right? And that's a typical trick of marketing. So the idea is that by what we drink, we are making a statement. We are part of some sort of team, and we are not a part of some other team, whether we like it or not. That is what a cup often symbolizes in our culture. A cup often symbolizes partying and losing control, right? You've seen drinks, cups filled with specific types of beverages are often depicted as those things that will are good things to party with and lose control with, right? That is a reality. That is something that is depicted in our culture. It's also depicted, and it is, a dead-end search for comfort and a way to run away from problems. A certain kind of beverage in a cup is a way to completely detach from the world, to search for comfort in something that only causes drowning. I mean, we actually call it drowning our sorrows, and well, what a surprise when it actually does lead to some form of death, as drowning often does. And they're not, I mean, we have positive and negative images of cups. All positive image, a cup of victory, right? I mean, an entire season of sports is often with the goal of hoisting some cup of victory at the end, whether it's the Stanley Cup. There's other sorts of cups, right? I think car racing has cups, right? Various. I'm not up on that sort of stuff, but I think maybe tennis has some cups as well as their prize. But it's a symbol of victory, right? When you hoist the cup, that means you have the spoils. You have whatever it is, and you know the winner of the Indy 500 chugs the milk, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? There's a milk thing, and like that's the victory. The spoils is this cup of victory, this cup of life. And when you're in Indiana, you celebrate with milk, right? Seems like a Wisconsin thing, but right, dairy state, you got that. Okay, so a cup can mean so many things, and this is why it's important for us to reflect on what a cup means for us when we celebrate it in church together. So I'm going to just take you to one text in particular. We'll look at a number of them in Matthew, but we're going to be in chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. It's a short text. And we'll look at a few others in turn. So Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Mothers generally always have the best interests of their children in mind, correct? And in this particular instance, a mother approaches Jesus with her sons. I mean, she's got it. And humbly asks a request of him. When your kingdom comes, can they sit on your right and your left? And mind you, at this point, the whole kingdom thing was not conceived of as a spiritual reality, like in heaven sitting on the right. And it was conceived of as like Jesus is the king, the actual king of this actual empire on earth. And, you know, can he be the prime minister and the speaker of the house, or the vice chancellor, whatever sort of titles they were using back in those days to talk about power. And of course, Jesus throws the mother and the sons a bit of a curveball, which we will talk about. I want to look at all the mentions of a cup in the book of Matthew before we dive all the way into this text. So if we start at the first one, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 10. He's teaching his disciples basically what it's going to be like to follow him, what it's going to be like to be one of Jesus' disciples. And the last line of his little speech to the disciples is this: "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is known to be my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly be rewarded." So he's telling his disciples that anyone who offers you hospitality, you are somebody who is going to follow me, you're going to lay down your life and follow me. If somebody offers you hospitality, even the smallest thing, the most basic hospitality you can offer, which is a cup of water to somebody who's thirsty, well, they will be rewarded richly. They will be rewarded. Okay, moving on. Matthew chapter 23. I know we already skipped past our text, but Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26. And this is a very different conversation, but we're talking about a cup once again. This section of Scripture is often called the seven woes on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Seven woes. Like, we don't say woe unto you very often anymore, but, we know what it means, right? I mean, it still communicates, even though we don't say woe unto you very often. I mean, it means this is bad news for the people who are hearing it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Okay, now the name calling. Now you know it's bad news for these people. Hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be all clean. These are a people that are concerned about the outside. What a cup looks like on the outside. What their lives look like on the outside. But have no concern about what's going on the inside. I mean, this is a metaphor for what's going on inside their hearts, is it not? But it works for a cup. I mean, if you had to choose, now generally we like a cup to be clean on the outside and the inside, but if you're going to drink out of a cup, would you rather have the outside clean or the inside clean, if you had to pick one?
Inside.
Inside, okay, good. So we're with Jesus on this, we're tracking. The inside cleanliness of a cup is more important than the outside. Okay, flip over a couple more pages, Matthew 26. We're going to be in verse 27, beginning in verse 27, Matthew 26. And this is those familiar words that we have been reciting for the past few Sundays. and we will recite once again. But he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is the Last Supper. This is Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples before his death. They haven't quite latched on to the idea that he's about to die, even though he's tried to tell them. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It must have been odd. Before the crucifixion happening, before any of this drawing of blood from Jesus, for him to be talking about offering his blood as a covenant through a cup. But that is what Jesus says to the disciples. "This is my blood of the covenant." And then, just a few verses later, in verse 39, after offering a cup to his disciples at the Last Supper and saying, "This is my blood of the covenant," he is praying. He has instructed his disciples to pray as well, but they keep falling asleep, and he has to go wake them up and tell them, "Come on, can't you wait for an hour? We're tired, we're full, we need to sleep." So, Jesus is in the garden praying, basically alone. And in verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." How many of you, when you read that verse, you picture Jesus in the garden holding a physical cup in his hands, asking God to take it from him? No. I don't. We just understand that when Jesus asks the Father to take a cup from him, he's not talking about some sort of physical cup, but he's talking about what is about to happen to him. God, if it is possible, what is my cup? What is my journey? Where am I headed in life? I would love for it to not end up at a cross. Jesus, you know, just sort of a last-ditch effort, last-ditch prayer. I would love for this to not end at the cross, but if this is how it has to happen, then this is how it has to happen. But please, if it's possible, take this cup from me. This cup of suffering, this cup of his fate. And then we have our text, where Jesus is approached by the sons, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, which is quite an awkward way. I mean, if we would just use the women's names, it would make it a little less awkward language, but the mother of Zebedee's sons. Such a patriarchal culture we're dealing with here. So these are our five mentions of a cup in Matthew. And I just want to point out a common thread between them. There may not be a thematic common thread, but every time the word cup is used in Matthew, with a possible exception of the first one, but I think there's even something more going on. Every time, there's something more going on than just a physical cup. We're not just talking about some static image of a drinking vessel that exists somewhere. Every time that Matthew uses the word cup, and throughout the scriptures, most often when the word cup is used, there's something deeper going on. There's some reality being communicated. And as I showed you, even in our culture today, very rarely is a cup just a cup, just an inanimate object. That's what we would call it if we saw it sitting there, but it almost always symbolizes something more. There's always some greater reality, some community, some sort of something represented by that cup. Some sort of relational message, some sort of sacramental message in some of these passages. But the cup always seems to mean something more. So let's look at this passage. about the cup that we drink. So there's this mother who always has her best, the best interests of her children at heart, who comes to Jesus, would love for them to have nice, fancy positions when Jesus' kingdom comes. And Jesus, like most circumstances, doesn't play that game. He counters her question with a question. Well, first with a statement. First of all, you don't know what you're asking. Which, on many levels, she doesn't know what she's asking. I mean, she's, in her heart, she's asking for the best for her kids, which there's nothing wrong with that. But she doesn't know that the type of kingdom that Jesus is ushering in, first of all, is not a political one. I mean, eventually it is. Eventually, I mean, what is politics when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness? We will have no need for those sort of authorities that are so easily corrupted when the King of Kings is on the throne of this earth. But the reality is that she doesn't know. She doesn't know that it's not going to be immediately some sort of physical reality, some sort of kingdom where there's going to be a cabinet and a chamber and all that sort of stuff with leaders and positions. But she also doesn't know what it would require of them for them to sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. Because in a few days, and this is towards the end of Matthew, this is Matthew chapter 20, and Matthew chapter 21, we have the events of Palm Sunday, so the Passion's narrative is just about to begin. This is not a heroic act with a nice reward. Because Jesus asks, he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And of course they say, yes, we can. That's why he led with the statement, you don't know what you're asking. If they knew what they were asking, they probably wouldn't have said, yes, we can. Sure. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? This is not a heroic act with a nice reward. Sitting on the right or the left. As a matter of fact, in a few days, the position of being at the right and the left hand of Jesus will mean that you are a thief being crucified right next to him. Up on that cross, Jesus had people at his right and his left hand, did he not? One of them was hurling insults at him, the other one was saying, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sitting at the right and the left hand of Jesus in that moment may not seem quite as desirable as it does here when this mother asks on behalf of her sons. The reality is that the drinking of the cup requires radical trust. And for us, drinking the cup of Christ requires radical trust. And even for Jesus, drinking the cup required radical trust. Even for Jesus, pleading in the garden, Lord, take this cup from me. Even he needed to trust the Father to drink the cup. And if Jesus had to trust the Father, how much more do we need to trust the Father? How much more do we need to trust in Jesus to drink the cup? It required radical trust of him, and it requires radical trust of each one of us. And the cup, it means a lot of things. And throughout Scripture, we have other images. I'm not going to walk through all of them, but sometimes a cup is a cup of suffering. There's a cup of wrath, a cup of destruction. There's a cup of joy. There's the cup of salvation. There's this blood of the covenant poured out, the cup at the Last Supper. There's the cups of the Passover that symbolize the grace, the mercy of God. There's all sorts of meanings to these cups. But when we look at it within the life of Jesus, we know that drinking the cup requires no less than absolute trust in Him. Absolute trust in the One who pours it out for us. Jesus refers to it as the cup, as the blood of the new covenant. This is my cup. It's the blood of the new covenant. Now, in the Jewish mindset, talking about the blood of the covenant was fine. They didn't have a whole lot of hang-ups about drinking the blood of the covenant. When they drank wine, often they were drinking the blood of the old covenant, the Passover. I mean, these were categories that didn't bother the people, Jesus' first followers, at least not the Jewish ones. But as time goes on, as different mindsets and frames of reference get into being, then, well, we have all these conversations about what it means to drink the blood of the covenant, right? And over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, teachings about what it meant that we drank the blood of the covenant got a little weird. And so we had some people challenge what was going on, and Martin Luther didn't have a whole lot to say about the blood of the covenant, at least not at first. I mean, he was more concerned with a bunch of other things. I mean, he had 95 things that he was quite concerned about, actually, but this was just sort of one of them. So then in the Reformation, we have, you guys know what the Reformation is? The Protestant Reformation, where it's an important part of our history. And these reformers, they challenged systematically what was going on in the church, and made many changes, and they didn't intend initially to start different churches. They hoped to reform from within, but didn't work out. And this conversation about what the blood of the covenant is, how it works, are we literally drinking the blood of Christ? Is it something that just is a mystery, is a symbol? Is it something that is... And we start imposing all sorts of philosophical categories on it. We have Aristotle brought into the picture. We have all sorts of... I mean, there's just way too much history to catch you all up on at this point. But hopefully you know a little bit about this conversation about churches splitting over what the table and the cup mean. What is really happening when we celebrate the cup. And it's sad that the very thing that in Scripture it is so clear is the thing that unites us as a church becomes a point of division. Right? I mean, this, if there's one thing that should be easy, it should be, okay, this is what we do as a church, that we break bread together and we share a cup together, and there's grace, and Christ is there, and this is the blood of the covenant. You know, that's something that should bring us together. And yet, it becomes somewhere in history this dividing wedge that keeps splintering and splintering and splintering. And as we get more specific about exactly what it means, there becomes more and more division because, well, maybe we're not all supposed to agree on what it means. Maybe it's about an encounter with Christ and agreeing on what is metaphysically going on and what Aristotelian or Platonic categories may apply or may not apply. That's beside the point. That's why this meal was brought into a Jewish context. These people didn't have Plato and Aristotle. They weren't, I mean, they had their own thinkers that made a lot more sense. And so throughout the Enlightenment, it becomes more individualized. And sadly, I mean, it becomes a less than integral piece of worship. Right? In the Enlightenment world, I mean, it's all about what we think anyway, so all we need is a sermon and a prayer and some songs. And even the songs are somewhat optional. As long as they're really good theologically, then we can sing songs too. But the table yeah, we'll do that sometimes. That's important and that's very special. But it stops being this vital thing that is absolutely at the center of worship for so many of us. And it's a loss. It's an understandable reality, but I think it truly is a loss. So, when we drink the cup, this cup that we drink together, what we I hope can agree on is that we are sharing a drink with the risen Christ, who is our host. You know, I may be the person that holds up the cup, but that when it comes to this meal, we believe that the risen Christ is indeed still alive, that he didn't rise from the dead and then die, and that he ended up in a grave again anyway. No, that Jesus is still alive, and that he is our host, and that he offers this drink to us. We believe, we trust, that we receive the grace and the presence of Christ. I don't know what that means, what that looks like, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table, that we in some real way encounter and receive the grace and presence of Christ. We trust in the new covenant. The new covenant in the blood of Christ, and it's a new covenant of grace. The new covenant of Christ is all about grace. It's not about earning. It's not about reward. I mean, after Jesus addresses the mother of the sons of Zebedee, I wish I just had her name. It would be so much easier. The mother of the sons of Zebedee. It was probably Mary, which if there was another Mary in the book of Matthew, it might have just been too confusing. But what he says later in teaching about this, he says, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This idea that the last will be first, it is truly grace. It's not about prestige and honor and sitting at the right and the left hand, but it's about serving. And we encounter grace. And don't be ashamed if you can't drink the cup. If today you're not in the right place to receive the cup, there's no shame in that. I wouldn't make it a regular practice, but if you look in your heart and you see that I'm just not ready to receive the cup today, that's okay. Just because everybody's doing it doesn't mean you have to. You can come forward, you can receive a blessing. That is why I stand up here. I don't always mention it, but I stand up here. I mean, if you want to come forward, if you do or do not receive the elements, I'm still willing to pray for you, offer a blessing for you. You are still part of this body. Hopefully that clears some things up. Maybe it just raises more and more and more questions, but that's a good thing, too. Because we can talk about the questions. We can talk about the realities, but the cup we drink, first and foremost, is a cup of grace. Jesus died for you. You're saved by Christ, by his grace, that it doesn't... It's not because you're a good person. It's not because you helped an old lady across the street. Although Jesus wants you to do all those wonderful things. Jesus calls us to do wonderful, amazing things. And being in Christ, we're part of the privilege of and honor of that is serving him and serving his people, loving our neighbors as ourself. But don't confuse those commands and those expectations with the fact that it's by grace that we come. It is by the grace of Christ that we come. And that is the cup that we drink. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this chance to gather together and worship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for prayer, the gift of coming to you. We thank you for songs of praise that allow us to connect to you with our voices and with our hearts. And we thank you for the table, where we come, where we break bread and recognize you, recognize your work in our lives, and recognize your grace. Be with us as we come to your table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's now our sacred privilege to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. All who humbly put their trust in Christ and desire his help that they may lead a holy life, all who are truly sorry for their sins and would be delivered from them, all who would walk in love with their neighbors and intend to live a new life, following the commandments of God and walking from now on in his holy ways, are invited to draw near with faith and to receive the holy sacrament.